This morning, since it is Mother's Day, I've decided to just to add a little reflection here on mothers before we continue with the liturgy. So we are here today to worship God, and that's why we're here. And I think it can be tempting to get distracted with little random things that come up in our culture. I think on the calendar there's things like Talk Like a Pirate Day, and there's Donut Day, and like they're fun, but this is not that. The idea of motherhood is a very profoundly biblical image and thing to celebrate and to talk about. I think of at least two different major categories as to why it's important to recognize and to address. Number one is that by design, motherhood reflects the image of God. It is a central way in which God reveals his character. Several passages come to mind of biblical imagery. You have in Matthew 23:37, like a mother hen, God gathers us underneath his wings. And another one, which I kind of like, a little bit more of an Alaska imagery, you have God being compared like a mother bear, protecting her cubs. That's a great one too. So in a unique way, you reflect God, particularly the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives new birth, who gives spiritual life, and then sustains that life to maturity. What can be a more important thing to do? And secondly, it's often said that motherhood is one of the greatest blessings that a woman can ever experience, but also simultaneously, we know it is one of the greatest challenges that any woman can face. And you can't have one without the other, I don't think. Much of this centers on the reality that she becomes connected to her children in a way that no one else does. And so she pours out her mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical resources into them. And that doesn't end when the child learns how to walk, learns how to tie their own shoes, learns how to go off to school, even get married, and completely leaves her home. One writer has said that to be a mother is to forever have your heart wandering around outside your body. I like that. So, as your child, as your heart wanders around outside of you, that brings joy, but also brings pain. God himself loves us dearly, and we grieve him. So mothers, thank you, and may God richly bless the sacrifices that you've made. We just want to encourage you, keep up that good fight. And so we want to recognize not only mothers, but the gift of motherhood, which is ultimately, of course, from God. So with that, we'll return to our liturgy. We have a couple scripture readings to look at. The first one is from Genesis. Genesis 37, 3 through 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told to his brothers, they hated him even more. And when he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheep. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams, for his words. This struggle of jealousy, of being dissatisfied from the grace that God gives to others is something that doesn't only occur in some of these brothers, both in the Old Testament and then the parable that Jesus tells with the prodigal son. It happens all the time. All the time. So I'm going to add another scripture reading, which will set us up for the message. We're going to look at Luke 15, 11 through 24. So if you have your Bibles handy, this one's long enough for you to find it and follow along. Luke 15, 11 through 24. And if this sounds familiar, a number of months ago, I preached kind of a two-part sermon series on this passage. But now we're going to transition further. So verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a far journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, and make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to be merry. This is a common portion of Scripture. It is striking, it's powerful for a lot of reasons, it's a very emotional passage, it's very dramatic, and it's important, of course, because as we've talked about before, it's a very, very clear picture of the good news, of a sinner coming back, repenting, and we see this pattern leading up to this. So again, let's take a look at the context, because this good news isn't just being presented in a vacuum. It is contextualized. And that context becomes especially important after that portion that I just read to you in dealing with that older brother. The context, chapter 14, backing up one chapter. Chapter 14, we see Jesus talking to two groups of people. Okay, he talks on one hand, he addresses what we might call the common sinner, average, ordinary person, struggling. And then you have God, through Jesus, addressing the spiritual elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. And so as he's doing that, you can see who Jesus is most concerned about. Verses 1 through 7, here we see Jesus breaking tradition and ministering on the Sabbath, meaning doing a kind of work. And there were some people that were upset by that. 7 through 11, Jesus provides a lesson about not seeking the greater places of honor, but humbling yourself. 12 through 14, Jesus encourages them when they're having their fancy dinner parties to invite the poor, and he uses himself as an example, and how in the end, God reaches out to everyone. And then those who, the elite who rejected, then pay the price. And after all that, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we see the conclusion, we see the result of how people are responding to these teachings of Jesus. And it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. But the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. In response to their grumbling, Jesus responds with three parables. The first, verses 3 through 7, we see a shepherd seeking the lost sheep and rejoicing more over that lost sheep than the other 99 that never left. They never ran off. They stayed true. They did what they were supposed to do. They stayed in their pen. 8 through 10, second parable, another short one. Jesus speaks of a woman with 10 coins. She loses one and rejoices so much more after that one lost coin is found. And then he culminates in a lengthy parable, the parable that we commonly refer to as the prodigal son. And that's the passage we just got through reading, verses 11 through 24. But he changes. He changes it up. At this point, his Jewish audience would have been thinking, okay, that's the end of the story. Great. We have received these kind of moral lessons before. But Jesus again surprises them by pushing forward and addressing the others, the older brothers. Before we read that passage, I do have one extra little challenge for the kids, and that is, at some point in the message, I'm going to bring up an acronym. Anybody know what an acronym is? No. Well, let me tell you then. An acronym is a word, and when you spell it out, each letter of that word has a different meaning. Helps you remember things. All right? So what would maybe be a good example without giving away the one I've got? Like math, M-A-T-H, right? That's how you spell math. So it'd be like taking each one of those letters and just spelling something with it. I don't know. It's Mother's Day, so Mother's Always Triumph Here. M-A-T-H, Mother's Always Triumph Here. So that's an acronym. So I have a much more important one later on in the sermon, so your job is to remember what it is and what it spells out. Let's continue in our passage. Let's read Matthew 15, 24 through 32. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he's received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Why does Jesus continue this parable? Why does he continue beyond the structure of the previous two parables? Jesus didn't continue when he was talking about the lost sheep. The lost sheep came back, and that was the end. They found the coin, it was over. But now, we have an older, the prodigal son, he comes back, and Jesus continues. Jesus was building. He was building his case, building the suspense, and now he is about ready to address a very common problem that they suffered from, and we do as well. There were so many older brothers in his audience. And it's easy to feel like that older brother, to feel like we have never left and we have never been lost. And so Jesus presents these faithful, obedient people as the older brother, and he shows the grace is hard to accept sometimes. It can feel wrong, it can feel unfair, but the truth is that we aren't always only the prodigal, we're also the older brother. We're also the Pharisee. Today, we are going to take a closer look at this older brother. In some ways, he was the classic firstborn. Very responsible, always did the right thing. He probably spent much of his childhood growing up taking care of this rebellious little brother of his. And in fact, maybe that contributed to some degree to his identity as the righteous one. There's nothing like a black sheep to make the white sheep look really, really white. He was the one who stayed. He was the one who did the right thing. He was the one probably that was there wiping his father's tears, picking up the slack when his younger brother took off. You can almost hear the older men around the synagogue saying to him, "You're such a good son, not like that brother of yours," which made him feel very, very good. It's easy to almost enjoy that. Any of you have kind of a black sheep in your family? I've got a couple. I think I have a couple of cousins, for example, same age, same gender. And I remember growing up, I mean, their lives were train wrecks, and thinking, man, I'm doing pretty well. Not like those guys. And we can get this kind of twisted sense of self-importance as we look down on other people. And clearly, that's what this brother was struggling with. And then his brother returns. Suddenly, the dark condition of his heart was revealed. He hears the commotion. He investigates. His brother's back. Yay! No. He was angry. And imagine that. I mean, again, think maybe of some of the black sheep in your family. Here they come again. They've messed up again. And now they're dragging the family down, causing all kinds of damage in their wake. And it's tough. So he finally comes back. He finally comes home after being gone for so long, doing so much social damage. When he's out of options, he has the nerve to just walk back in. And you can imagine what his brother was thinking. How are we going to just let him come back in? Not a chance. Not this time. This is too big. We're not fools. You're not going to take advantage of us again. And what does Dad do? Dad throws him a party. Spends more money. Throws a huge party for him. Are you kidding me? So the older brother makes some sense, doesn't he? It seems natural, it seems reasonable. It's just common sense to protect yourself, to make sure that you're not being taken advantage of, and to teach that boy a lesson. So much for teaching him that lesson. The father's not doing anything. Where are the consequences of his actions? Where's the punishment? How can this guy have the same kind of fellowship with the Father that I have after I have been faithful for so many years serving him? It's not just our Father that he has taken advantage of. The whole family community has been negatively affected. And he was angry. Have you ever been angry in that way? The injustice. I can a little bit. Not to the same degree. This is quite an extreme. But I remember years ago when my kids were little, I was working 3 jobs, barely making ends meet. We were, you know, clipping coupons and buying anything for holidays, Christmas, and birthday gifts from garage sales or thrift stores. And a cousin of ours, different cousin, is married, and they racked up over $40,000 in credit card debt in their first year of marriage, buying brand new furniture, going on trips. And when they, I guess, couldn't find any more credit cards, they just declared bankruptcy. And all of that debt was wiped out. And in some ways, it felt like they had gotten away with it. And how we had been so careful, not eating out at all, no cell phones, driving the same minivan, cheap, broken down minivan for years and years. And here they come in doing all that, and then their debt just gets wiped out. And it's hard. We can get so caught up in our own performance. Even maybe smaller things like, you know, you're driving down the road, and I don't know if a moose gets hit and you're this long line backed up and they're, or you're in construction, you have somebody going down the right-hand lane, flying past everybody else who's been waiting for an hour and a half. And then what do they do when they get to the end? You just cut in right at the front. And it can be frustrating. Think, oh, they're getting away with it. Where are the consequences for their actions? Where's that cop to pull them over down the road? And that's where we are at with this prodigal son. He comes back. And there's that feeling of he needs to recognize his shame. He needs to feel the weight of what he's done. And anything less than that would be like slapping the older brother in the face, saying that all that he's done has been for nothing. I think what happens in those moments is that we get so caught up in feeling like we're doing well in our relationship with God because we have been doing well, because we have been making those sacrifices, because we have been going to church, because we've been setting up, because we've been bringing meals to people who are sick. And we think, where's our fatted calf? You see someone else, right? They're doing exceedingly well financially. They're doing well in their career. And you know that person. You know that they're not righteous. And yet they're being blessed. In worse moments, you think, man, how did they get such a great wife? How did they get such a great husband? How did they get such great kids, family, health? Health is a big one. When here I have been slaving away for the Father, and they get the grace, they get the blessings. When we feel that way, I think there's at least three different things that's going on there. Just like this older brother, the first thing we can learn is that he forgot that he himself was a recipient of unearned favor. And this is a common problem for firstborn Pharisees. We've been the good brother for so long, and we forget that even good boys and girls are so soiled compared to our holy God. We stop for a minute and we meditate on the fact that we are all sinners. We can appreciate grace the way it was intended to be. We have all come back from that far-off country with pig slop on our shoes. The Apostle Paul says, the Apostle John says in 1 John 1:10, if we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word isn't in us. So take a moment and think about what God has forgiven you. What are the sins that you have struggled with, that you have been forgiven for, and what you continue to be forgiven for? So why is it hard? Why is it difficult for us to embrace those who are struggling back into our midst? Perhaps it's because we've developed a second characteristic of the older brother. Sometimes we feel like grace really shouldn't be completely free. Once you forget that you have been a recipient of grace, it's easy. It's so easy to slip back into that mindset. Same mindset of grace being earned, at least in part. It's a fine line between living righteously and living self-righteously. You can start out by loving God and honoring Him because of that relationship, and then it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long before we start looking around and we start thinking, man, I'm actually starting to get this Christian life thing down pretty well. And we forget of our need. And we start to think, thank God that I'm not like him. Thank God I'm not like her. Thank the Lord. Sound very pious. Thank the Lord that we aren't like those parents. Luke 18:10 and following. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed in this way, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And this part hits me. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Tithing and fasting are fantastic, and they're biblical. But I'd rather be the justified sinner than the unjustified, yet seemingly obedient follower. Plus, any goodness and any spiritual effectiveness that we have in this life is grace. None of it's earned, none of it is deserved. It's merely His grace. And it's not just His grace in saving us. It's not just His grace in giving us faith to believe and wiping out our debt. It's also His grace that brings us further and further along in sanctification, in maturity. As Paul writes in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's all His grace, so that no one can boast. James 1:17 is another one of my favorites. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. So, if we lose sight of that, then we start keeping score. We start keeping a mental or emotional tally of how many good things that we've done and how far other people fall short. Because if you can do that effectively, then it makes you feel good about yourself, right? It makes you feel like you're doing okay by using those around you as the point of comparison. It's one of the main reasons why spending time with God is so important. You start making those points of comparison with God, because you're spending so much time with Him, things won't work out as well for you. Humility becomes automatic. The true son says, better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. But the son whose heart has become callous to grace, said, all these years I have been serving you, I have been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your command. here the brother, he started keeping score. And the heart that he had for his father changed. It no longer made sense to him what the two greatest commandments were, to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. He thought that he was doing so well, wasn't he, at following the law. But the two most important commands he was failing at. And they're the hardest. So they're the most natural to ignore. No one deserves. It is not earned. What the prodigal son did receive, he didn't deserve, and that's the point. It's called grace. So here's our acronym, GRACE. What is GRACE? And I love this acronym because growing up in Christian churches, I never really got a good understanding, a clear definition of what it was. I had this general sense that it's like, you know, God's goodness. But this has always been helpful for me. So, GRACE. Guess what the first word is? God's. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And we could spend the next 3 hours in a theology lesson about how that all works out. Big picture, it's Jesus as your substitute. Him living a righteous life. Him fulfilling the law perfectly on your behalf. Him earning, literally earning that favor. But it's at his expense. In this world value system that we rub shoulders with every day, grace never seems to make sense. It doesn't add up, especially if you're good at math, because you have this internal sense of justice. There's a scene in a book, or as I like to say, a movie, Les Mis. There's a scene here where you have this drifter, and this drifter, he's drifting through town, and he needs a place to stay. And so there's this really godly, selfless priest, and he takes this drifter into his house so he can stay overnight. Well, what happens is that this guy, he takes advantage of the priest. He goes into his area, dining room, wherever, he steals the silver objects. Sneaks off. Priest doesn't know what's going on. But the police end up catching the thief. And they bring him back, because the guy was obviously, you know, kind of like a homeless guy, and he had this bag of silver. So it probably wasn't his. So they bring him to the priest and they at his house. They say, you know, here's the guy. You know, we caught him, but we need you to identify him. And the priest looks at him, looks at the police, and he says, talking to the police, thank you. Thank you for bringing him back. Hold on a second. He forgot something. He goes and he gets the silver candlesticks. And he brings those. And he says, I'm giving you the candlesticks too. You forgot these. That kind of grace transformed that man's life. It's undeserved, unearned, unentitled, and it's not fair. You're that thief. We are that thief. And you've been welcomed into God's house, and you've robbed him of his resources, thinking that you deserved it. And when you are caught dead to rights, the Father says, not guilty. Here, you can have Jesus too. Also giving you the life through Jesus Christ. Jesus preached this message in large part to the Pharisees, which means that he preached it to us. Yes, we're all prodigals, but we're also all Pharisees. And it doesn't take long for a prodigal to become a Pharisee. And sometimes it just depends on the day which you're living in, or even the time of day. The Father didn't just seek the lost son, he also went hunting for the found son, the one who'd been there all along but never really got it. Basically, he's seeking you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will, unlike that older brother, that you will motivate us and bring us in towards your house, to your table in communion, and remind us that none of us deserve this table. None of us deserve your riches at Christ's expense. But you've given us Jesus, and you've given us all the blessings of this life too. I pray these things in your name. Amen.